Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Take heed, lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power. Verses 8 through 10 is the part, or the first part, of a new section we are currently studying, a section we have entitled Warning Against False Teaching. And in this section, Paul makes a direct attack against the Colossian heresy. And here he exposes and discusses this false teaching. In verses 8 through 10, it deals primarily with intermediate beings, angels, and the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over all. In verses 11 through 15, it deals with Christ's all-sufficiency, relating three things Christ has done for us. Spiritual circumcision, verses 11 through 12. Forgiveness of sins, verses 13 through 14. And triumph over all forces of evil, all principalities and powers, verse 15. So these verses deal with elements of Jewish ritualism and bondage to the law. Verses 16 through 17 deal further with Judaistic ceremonialism. Verses 18 through 19 deal with angel worship. Verses 20 through 23 deal with asceticism. All of these things are aspects of the Colossian heresy. The heresy was a syncretistic religion that amalgamated the dualism of Greek philosophy, speculative theories of the origin of the universe and the material world, rituals and ceremonialism that enslaved them. Now, last time we looked at verse 8. Paul begins in verse 8 with a warning. He says, "Take heed, lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you." And this word, this verb, take heed, is a present imperative, a commandment to keep on watching. Be on your guard, for danger is at hand. Paul warns, he says, that no one makes spoil of you. Now, this participle for making spoil of you denotes being taken away captive as a prisoner of war, as booty. Paul does not want them to be led away from the truth and dragged away into spiritual enslavement. Now, the means by which the false teachers were seeking to carry off the Colossians as spiritual captives, we're told, was through philosophy and vain deceit. This is the only time that philosophy is used in the Word of God. Evidently, it was a term that the Greek or the Gnostic heretics were fond of. The noun philosophy possesses a definite article that points to a specific philosophy and not philosophy in general. The Colossian heresy was a speculative philosophy of the origin of the cosmos and the material world. Vain deceit is inseparable from the noun philosophy in the original grammar. Vain deceit is but a further description of this philosophy. The philosophy of the false teachers was empty and deceitful. It had no substance. In the last part of verse 8, Paul describes the nature of their philosophy in terms of three characteristics, all using the preposition kata. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The term tradition, after the tradition of men, refers to pagan theories, philosophical speculations that were circulating at the time, as well as Jewish ceremonial elements. Their tradition was of human fabrication. Its source in substance came from man, as opposed to the doctrine of Christ, which was of divine origin. The false content of their philosophy is referred to in the second prepositional phrase, after the rudiments of the world. And this term, after the rudiments of the world, is very revealing. The Greek word translated rudiments, stoicheia, it's a philosophical term. It's a term that the Gnostic teachers were using as well. It referred to spiritual beings that controlled the material universe, a system of angels and intermediate beings between the absolute God and what they said was the evil material world. The teaching of these spiritual beings took away the central place of Christ. In fact, they made Christ as simply one of these intermediate beings between God and man. Now, the third thing that characterizes their philosophy at the end of verse 8 was that it was not after Christ. Christ Himself is the source and substance of all knowledge, of all wisdom and truth. We're told in verse 3, if you go up a few verses, that in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ was neither the author nor the substance of this heretical teaching. As Christians, Christ must be the standard by which all doctrine is to be measured. And any system, whatever it claims, must be rejected if it fails to conform to the revelation God has given us in Christ. The heretical teaching at Colossae did not measure up to the truth as revealed in Christ. So today we move on to verse 9. Another high point in Paul's Christology. The context of verse 9 were the immediate beings, the intermediate beings, the emanations, or the angels that were such an important part of this speculative philosophy propagated by the false teachers. These angels were added to supplement the redemptive work of Christ. Christ's work was not sufficient. It made Christ insufficient in accomplishing the work of redemption. He needed help. He needed aid by the other aeons or intermediate beings, which are referred to as the angels. This one statement of verse 9 gives us a sweeping statement that stops this philosophy in its tracks. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The conjunction for, hati here, ties the argument that he is giving in verses 9 through 15 to the last phrase or the last prepositional phrase of verse 8, not according to Christ. In fact, verses 9 through 15 is an elaboration of what the Apostle Paul means by not according to Christ. He details that in Christ and Christ alone is found all the fullness of the Godhead, verse 9, and how believers are made full in Him, verses 10 through 15. This is the reason why all other teaching must be excluded and rejected. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul makes it plain to his readers why the philosophy of the false teachers is not according to Christ. He is going to justify his charge that the doctrine they are teaching is not according to Christ. He's going to explain the true doctrine, which indeed is after Christ. So verse 9 here is a restatement. If you remember when we were dealing with that great Christological passage of chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, verse 9 here is a restatement and a further elaboration of Colossians 1:19. So go take a look at that as you have your Bibles open. This is one of the key lines of this hymn, this Christological hymn of chapter 1. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. Now, Colossians 2:9 depends upon what was said in Colossians 1:19. In 2:9, Paul repeats the phrase, all the fullness. And he also uses the same verb, dwell. So I want to break down verse 9 for us today, look at its various components. First, we consider in Him. In Him. And as being tied to verse 8, we know that in Him is in Christ. In Christ. It's emphatic here in the grammar. It's emphatic by position. They place it first in the verse. In Christ. Paul focuses attention on the centrality of Christ by resuming this phrase, in Him, which he used in verse 7, according to Christ, verse 8. He focuses then on this, this theme, this repeating theme, which runs through verse 15. Look at this. Verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Verse 10, in Him ye have been made complete. Verse 11, in whom ye were circumcised. Verse 12, with whom have you been buried? In whom have you been raised with Him? Verse 13, God has made you alive with Him. In verse 15, all principalities and powers have been conquered in Him. So here, this common thread runs through all the verses. In Him, Christ is central to all of doctrine and theology. Now further, as we look at this verse, I want to consider dwelleth. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. The verb to dwell, katoike, means to reside, to take up residence. And this residence, or the residence of the fullness of God in Christ, is fixed and it's permanent. We note the present tense of to dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ right now. Present tense. Paul is not speaking of Christ in his state of humility, where he walked this earth in a state of humility and suffered and died. But Paul is speaking of Christ right now, being raised from the dead and ascended on high at the right hand of God the Father. This Christ, in all of His glory, in the exalted state, all of the fullness dwells in Him right now. The verb to dwell here refers to the incarnation and denotes the hypostatic union, that is, two natures, God and man, brought into union in one person, Christ. The Godhead does not dwell in the Son of God, for He is very God of very God. And so this term dwell refers to the incarnation. For Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, is very God of very God. So the Godhead cannot dwell in Him, for He is God. The Godhead dwells in the incarnation, in the union of deity and humanity, brought into union with this one person. God, in all of His divine essence and power, had taken up residence in the human nature of Christ. This is an incomprehensible mystery, which is accepted by faith on the authority of the Word of God. Further, as we go on in the verse, I want to consider now all the fullness of the Godhead that dwells in Christ. The word for fullness here is pleroma, and we've spoken of that numerous times in our study of Colossians. It denotes the state of being full. The use of the adjective all the fullness, emphasizes the idea of totality. And further, we note the definite article that goes with fullness. It is the fullness. And Paul identifies this fullness as unique to Christ, a fullness of deity, a totality only to be found in Christ, God incarnate. The phrase of the Godhead determines the meaning of the fullness. In our Lord's incarnation, the totality of the divine attributes resided in Him. Christ is the fullness of the divine essence. It expresses that Jesus Christ was completely God. It's a full statement of the deity of Christ. What dwells in Christ are not just some aspects of the divine nature, as these false teachers were advocating, but the entirety of God Himself. The fullness refers to the completeness of the divine nature in Christ. So what need then is there to seek any other means to help our salvation, as the false teachers were promoting in their vain philosophy? We ought not to add anything to Christ and His doctrine, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness here, the pleroma, was another well-known term to these Gnostic heretics. By making this definitive statement about Christ, Paul is alluding to this technical term, one of the main tenets of Gnostic philosophy. Their doctrine of the pleroma and the worship of angels was fundamental to their heresy. It was one of the main tenets of it. And Paul here is being polemical, if you will. He's warning them, or he will warn them later in this chapter, of the worship of such angels. And by using this term pleroma, Paul is undermining this notion of the Colossian heresy of these intermediate beings, these aeons. Let me just say a word about Gnosticism at this point. Before we continue on this word pleroma, Gnostic heresies were alive and well at the time Paul wrote his epistle to the Colossians. The Gnostic movement would come into full force in its heyday in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. But at the time of Paul, it was rapidly advancing. It had tremendous influence in the culture. And we see early forms of Gnosticism being dealt with quite often in the New Testament. And there is much you will miss. Much you will miss as you read Paul's epistles if you do not have a basic understanding of Gnosticism. It was a synchronistic religion. That is, it generalized and tried to harmonize the religions of the world, kind of like the New Age of today. And that included Christianity, trying to amalgamate Christianity into its religious form. Heretical views of Christ became the perfect vehicle to catapult Gnosticism into its heyday in the following centuries. All Gnostic schemes built upon a doctrine of the pleroma, the fullness. The pleroma, to the Gnostics, was the fullness of the divine essence. However, what they meant by this was something entirely different. The Gnostics believed that the material world evolved from the absolute God through a series of emanations, a long chain of emanations differing in rank and order, spiritual beings, little gods, if you will. And this was an attempt to answer the question of the problem of evil. The absolute God, and they believed the material world to be evil. How could the absolute God be in contact with that which was evil? The spiritual with the physical. And the way this problem of evil was solved was through this speculative philosophy of emanations, of intermediate beings. And through a long chain of emanations, and there became lesser and lesser and lesser gods to where the absolute God could make contact with the created world, which was created by one of these eons, the demagogue. Later on, the Old Testament God that created the heavens and the earth is called the demagogue. It was evil. An evil, they made Jehovah to be an evil eon that created the heavens and the earth. So you can see the vulnerability of this type of philosophy creeping into the church here at Colossae. Now the sum total of all of these emanations, of all these spiritual beings and angels, was called the pleroma. That was the sum total of them. The pleroma. The fullness of the divine essence. And so that was only through these intermediate beings could the supreme God, the absolute God, have any relationship with the created being and material universe. And all these emanations came from the absolute God. They were not considered to be part of the absolute God. So where did Christ fit into this scheme then of these intermediate beings that are always being referred to in Colossians? Where did Christ fit into this? Christ was simply one of a series of emanations. He was simply one of these emanations. He was reduced to one of many intermediate beings. So you can see how this devalued and undermined the person and work of Christ. Christ was simply this one emanation that came from the Pleroma to redeem man. One of many. The powers and the attributes of deity were distributed among a multitude of angels. But Paul says here in our verse that the totality of deity, the fullness of God, the absolute God, dwells and resides in Christ and in Christ alone. And this was diametrically opposed to the plurality of intermediate beings that they had concocted. Thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. For we know there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And finally, as we conclude our look at this verse, I want you to consider the adverb bodily. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This denotes the manner of the indwelling. Bodily. Or in a human body. A human nature. And it's important for us to understand here, to dwell along with the adverb bodily is a description of the hypostatic union of Christ. What do I mean by that? Two natures being brought into union into one person, the divine person, second person of the Godhead. A union took place in the incarnation. And in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God assumed a true and a real human nature. Two natures, divine and human, brought into union in his divine person. Both natures concur together, maintaining their distinct properties and attributes. However, the two natures are not fused together. They're not blended together in any way. They're what is called inconfusedly brought into union. That is not mixed or blended. Unchangeably brought into union, indivisibly brought into union, and inseparably brought into union, never to be separated. This union is permanent. Dwelleth, present tense. It's permanent. And there is Christ in our nature, wearing our humanity, brought into union with his divine person at the right hand of God the Father, even as we speak right now, making intercession for us, for he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And this same Christ who was raised in his glorified body and ascended into heaven is the same Christ who will come and reappear, the second coming of Christ bodily. And we shall see him as he is. And that's the way we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him. Perfectly conformed to his image. Sin being eradicated on that great and glorious day of the resurrection. So in summary here, let me just say this. Paul is proving that the whole philosophy of these deceivers was but empty deceit. This fact alone, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, destroys their vain philosophy and makes it null and void. This dualistic part of their philosophy that they obtained from Greek philosophy, from Plato, good and evil, spiritual and physical, was completely done away with for the complete God, absolute God, to dwell in a human body and a human nature, to come in immediate contact with the physical world. Completely knocked out any notion of dualism with the Gnostics.
And the pleroma, the fullness of God. If Christ is the fullness of God dwelling in Him, what good are all the other spiritual beings? They're useless. And He puts it in place. If you go back to chapter 1 in that great Christological hymn, they're created beings. Therefore, they were created for the purpose of God, to bring glory to God. And they serve God in His purposes. In all these spiritual beings, the demons, the angels that we know of, in the Word of God, were created by God to serve God and His purposes, and God is absolutely sovereign over them. This is the pleroma, and He just totally pulls the carpet out from underneath their feet. He says, "In Christ is the fullness of the dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Isn't that glorious? Now, you can read over these things superficially and not understand where He's going with this. But He is refuting. You've got to look at Colossians as a book that refutes heresy. That's what He's doing here. I just want to make a couple observations for today. Beware of what is amalgamated to Christianity today. It's the deception and lie of Satan to blend current philosophies of the age with Christianity. It happens in every generation. Let me give you some examples today. Today we see, for instance, the speculative philosophy of evolution being amalgamated into Christianity and called theistic evolution. Today we see psychological philosophy, the psychological philosophy of the world, being amalgamated into Christianity under the guise of Christian counseling. We see pragmatic philosophies of the world amalgamated into Christianity, incorporating worldly marketing techniques and philosophies and referred to as the purpose-driven church, the consumer church, the user-friendly church, the place man at the center of worship and not God. We see metaphysical philosophies of the world being amalgamated into Christianity, known as the faith movement. And we see existential philosophies of the world being amalgamated into Christianity with the emphasis placed on ecstatic experience known as the charismatic movement. You see, nothing is new under the sun. We're dealing today with amalgamated worldly philosophies into Christianity. These are the philosophies of our age and more. Those are just a few. The list could go quite long. And they are vain and empty philosophies, just as Paul tells the Colossians. This philosophy that has penetrated into the church is vain and empty. It's the lie of Satan. And I want to close with this. In our text, Paul is emphasizing the centrality of Christ as the measure of all truth, as the measure of all knowledge. In Christ, and in Christ alone, and in the context of forces of evil, principalities and powers, and the work of Satan. There is, in Christ and Christ alone, there is deliverance from the power of darkness and the bondage of sin. Those who do not know Christ, although probably are quite unaware of the fact that they are in bondage to
to Satan. They're captive by his will. They're in the power of darkness. And it is only the glimpse of the image of God in man that they see any good. This is a bondage. Only Christ and Christ alone can deliver you from the power of darkness and the bondage that sin has over your life. Christ and Christ alone can redeem you. For he has paid the price, the penalty of sin, as our substitute. And in him alone is there redemption. In him alone is there forgiveness of sin. For man cannot possibly pay the price for his own sin. For the penalty of one sin against an infinite and holy God is an infinite wrath and damnation of God. Only his Son, only the incarnated Christ, the Son of God, could suffer the penalty for sin and pay the price due to you. You have no hope. And in that final day, that day of judgment, you will stand before God. And you either stand in your own righteousness or in a suitable substitute. And there is only one, the God-man Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is reconciliation. Christ and Christ alone. This is why Paul says, be reconciled to God. The wrath of God abides upon man apart from Christ. And it is Christ and Christ alone who can remove and appease an angry God against sin. For God is holy, and he must be consistent with his nature. But in Christ, who suffered in our place as our substitute, there is reconciliation. There is expiation, that God can cast away our sin as far as east is from west. In Christ, and in Christ alone. In Christ and Christ alone is the fullness of God. And we'll see that Paul is speaking of the fullness of God in the rest of chapter 2. Spiritual life is implanted into the soul of man through regeneration. Man's born again in that image of God which was defaced in the fall of man in the garden. And man being born in sin now. That image of God now is being restored through the work of sanctification, through the work of the Spirit of God. And man now can have communion with God. He can stand as one of the beloved of God. He is adopted as one of the sons and daughters of God. In Christ alone is there communion with God in eternal life. This is the fullness that dwells in Christ. And for those who don't know Christ, the offer of the gospel is held out. To believe in him and thou shalt be saved. Put your trust in the complete Savior, the all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. In him and him alone is salvation. Rest in him, trust in him, grab hold of what we say, his righteousness, make it your own through faith. And that's a swap, as we so often say at the end of our messages. Because you cannot stand before God in your own righteousness. That is, your sin, your unrighteousness transferred to Christ, the guilt of your sin. He pays the price for it in his passive obedience. And his righteousness, a perfect righteousness, perfect keeping of the law, perfect merit of God's righteousness being put to our account. And in this swap, there is righteousness with God. And man is acceptable with God. All these things in Christ. This is what Paul, you can see his enthusiasm against these false teachers. Oh, I better stop. I'm going over here. But we'll continue where Paul's going to deal with various elements of this heresy. It's very fascinating, and it deserves our close attention. Our Father.